Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. And now we come needing you, acknowledging you as sovereign King over all the universe, high and lifted above us, and yet residing within us. So, Father, we're asking now that your Spirit would come and direct us to your word. Teach us your truth, grant us that which we need, the capacity to be able to embrace, to accept, to be strengthened by what you have for us now. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Well, when a little child, first, not long after a little child first learns how to talk, one of their words that they tend to fall in love with, is the word why. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Why is the grass green, Daddy? Why is the, because God made it green. Why did God make it green? You know, why are we going to the store? Why is that lady going to the store? Why is that shopping cart there? Why do we have to go home now? Because I said so. Why did you say so, Daddy? You know, everything's why. I'm not totally sure about this. I can't say this for sure, but it could be that God made our kids that way on purpose to teach us what it's like for him to listen to our prayers when we suffer. Probably the most worn out prayer there is that one word response to suffering. Why? God, why is this happening to me? I mean, anybody here asked that question in the last 12 months? Why? Well, if you're wondering why some painful ordeal is happening to you, why or some horrible thing in your past happened to you, if you want me to answer the why question for you this morning, I'm afraid the best I can do is give you 23 good answers. When I search the scripture for places that tell us why we have to suffer, from in my study so far, I've only found about 23 different reasons that scripture gives. And if you want that list of 23, it's on our website, treasuringgod.com. Benefits of suffering, it's called, in the resource library. It's beyond the scope of this sermon. I'm not going to go through all those 23 now. What I'd like to do today is just focus on the one in that 23 that Peter gives us in this text. In verse 7, look at verse 7. He says, these trials have come, and then remember last time we underlined, so that. And the fact that he says so that means Peter's going to answer the question for us. Why? Why? So that. And the answer, why, has to do with faith. God sends suffering into your life because of the effect that it has on your faith. Suffering is the stomping grounds for faith. That's where faith lives. That's where it exists. One writer said, what would a bird be without air? And what would a fish be without water? That's what faith would be without testing. Trouble and pain is the environment in which faith was created to exist. Suffering is where faith does its thing. In fact, somebody might say, well, why did God give us faith? Why did God give us faith? Ready for this? Because we'll need it. Now, think about that for a second. That's a little bit scary. I mean, if you're on a ride along with a police officer and you pull up to a building and you're going into the building with him and all of a sudden he stops and turns around, hands you a bulletproof vest and says, here, put this on, I promise you, you'll need it. What does that say? It says the same thing it says when God turns you, hands you the shield of faith and says, here, you're going to need this. Trust me. It means we're going to take some shots, right? We're going to need it. God gave us faith because we're going to need it. But it's not just that you need faith to get through trials. Trials also have a certain effect on the faith. They actually change the properties of your faith. It's like if you imagine like two-part, you ever use two-part glue? The one part, is just, it doesn't even work. It's not sticky at all in the jar. And then you add a couple drops of activator, and all of a sudden it's very powerful. That's like faith. Trouble and suffering is the activator that activates faith, that changes the properties of faith. We need it. And so if we want to find joy in our suffering, it's crucial that we understand how that works, how that activation process actually works. That's where we left off last time, and that's where I'd like to pick it up this time. But before we get into that, I want to just take a minute and make sure we're clear on what faith actually is, because there's a lot of confusion on this. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, we can't see him. If we can't see him, why do we believe? There's a group known as the Boulder Atheists who have purchased a billboard that says, God is an imaginary friend. People who believe in God are like a little kid who doesn't have anybody to play with, and so they just make somebody up with their imagination. Is that what faith is? Imagination? I went to godisimaginary.com this week, where they have 50 proofs that God does not exist. And at the top of the page, first thing it says, it's, quote, there is no scientific evidence that God exists. In other words, God is imaginary. It is obvious. When Peter says, we do not see him and we have not seen him, he's admitting it's true. There really is no scientific proof that God exists. I mean, I've never seen God in a test tube. And yet, I believe. Is that irrational? Well, some Christians have said, yeah, it's irrational. That's what faith's supposed to be. It's supposed to be irrational. It's not rational. They say you can't really prove the existence of God. You can't, there's no evidence for it. It's just, that's why we need faith. You can't prove it, therefore we don't have evidence or proof. So in place of evidence and proof, we have faith. That's what many people teach. And very often people like that will point to passages like Hebrews 11:1, which says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And they say, see that? Faith is when you believe without any evidence, without any proof. You just believe anyway. When people say that, they couldn't be more wrong. That is dead wrong. Faith is not something that we have instead of evidence. Faith is something that we have instead of sight. And there's a difference, because sight isn't the only kind of evidence. Faith is when you believe something that you can't see because you have compelling evidence. There's some other good reason to believe it besides sight. Faith is not believing apart from evidence. Superstition is believing apart from evidence. If you don't have any evidence that something is true and you just decide to believe it anyway, that's superstition. That's the definition of superstition. Faith is the opposite of that. Faith is believing on the basis of evidence. What the people at godisimaginary.com don't understand is that there's other kind of evidence besides scientific evidence. I mean, it's true that there is no scientific proof that God exists, but there's no scientific proof that science exists either. I mean, have you ever looked at a drop of science under a microscope? You can't. It's not a material thing. There's no scientific proof that logic exists, or that love exists, or that evil exists. Science can't even prove that thoughts exist. Why? Because science is not useful for examining non-material things. That's just not what it's for. Science is the examination of material things. Thoughts do exist. Obviously, thoughts exist. Science just isn't the right tool for examining that or demonstrating that. There are a lot of other kinds of evidence besides scientific evidence. In fact, I would even say this. The great majority of the things that you believe not because of scientific evidence, but because of a different kind of evidence, and that is reliable testimony. Most of what we believe because of reliable testimony, not scientific observation. In fact, that's even true of the scientists. Do you know that? Most of what scientists believe, they believe because they're trusting other scientists who told them that. They didn't actually do the experiments themselves. They didn't actually observe it themselves in a lab. Very few scientists have personally actually measured the speed of light themselves. They just accept the word of other scientists, which is what you have to do. You can't test everything yourself. Most of what we believe based on reliable testimony. The people at the Imaginary Friend website, if they came home from work, one of those guys, he comes home from work, walks in the door, and sees his wife and says, "Hi, honey, how was your day?" And she says, "Oh, not bad. Bumped into an old friend. We chatted for a few minutes. It was nice to see her again." Do you think that he's going to respond by saying, "I will believe that you bumped into this supposed friend and chatted when I see a video proof"? No. No. He has no reason to, doubt his wife. She tells him that that's what happened. He accepts that as reality because it's coming from reliable testimony that he trusts. It would be irrational for him to doubt that unless he has some reason to. I don't have any scientific proof that George Washington ever existed. But it would be irrational for me to doubt that he existed because I have no scientific proof, but I do have historical proof. So I have faith that he existed because that's what the best evidence points to. This is what faith is. I would even suggest that seeing is not even the best kind of evidence. It's not even the most reliable kind of evidence. You know what I see when I look around? I go outside, I look around, you know what I see? A flat earth. That's what I see. And when I look up in the sky, you know what I see? I see a sun that moves across the sky. And when I gaze into the night sky, I can strain my eyes all night long, and no matter what, Pluto is nowhere to be seen. That's what I see. And yet, in spite of what I see and don't see, I believe that the Earth is round. I believe that the Earth goes around the sun, not the other way around. And I believe that Pluto is out there somewhere. I believe all that, even though I can't see it. Why? Because I have reliable testimony that all of that is true, and that reliable testimony is more reliable than what I observe with my eyes. So faith is believing what the best evidence points to, even when you can't see it. Now, let's talk about what faith in Jesus Christ is, saving faith, the faith that makes you a Christian. There are two parts to that. We've talked about this many times. We need to get this down. We need to make sure we understand this very clearly. Faith is believing and trusting. Believing and trusting. You believe information, you trust a person. Both of those are required in responding to the gospel. If I'm following a guide through the jungle and he tells me the camp is north from here and I accept that information as being true, then that's the believing part. If we are walking along and he says, "We ought to do this here instead of that," and to me it seems like that would be better, but he's the guide, and I trust him. If I do what he says instead of what I feel, then that's the trusting part, right? He says, "We should turn right at this fork in the road," and I think it's left. If I follow him, that means I'm trusting him. That's the trusting part. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is when you believe what he says is true, and you entrust your life to him. So whenever there's a fork in the road, and he says, "That's the way to go," and it seems to me, this would be the way that would lead to joy. This would be the way that would make me happy. But I'm going to trust him. That's the trusting part. And for me to trust my own judgment at that moment in the fork in the road would be irrational, because the best evidence points to the fact that he knows what he's doing more than I do. Right? So you're sitting there, you say, okay, I understand. Got that. Faith is believing and trusting Jesus Christ. I get it. My problem is, how do I know if I really am doing that? I mean, I think I have faith, but lots of people think they have faith and really don't believe. In reality, their faith isn't real. How do I know for sure that my faith is real? How do I know if I'm saved? Well, that's where suffering comes in. Verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. When you suffer hardship and pain and come out the other end still a Christian, that's just that much more evidence that your faith is genuine, it's real, because it weathered a trial. Trials test faith and expose how genuine and pure it is. You can have two people sitting side by side in church, both of them seemingly having the exact same kind of faith. They just look the same on the outside. One of them has real faith, the other one has phony faith. One's saved, one's lost, but you can't tell that. They can't even tell that. They don't even know the difference. To them, it looks the same. No one can see it. No one can see the phoniness of it until some massive trouble comes into their lives. And when that happens, then it becomes obvious because, and get this is very, very important, suffering causes phony faith to move away from God and true faith to move towards God. Suffering always pushes phony faith away from God and true faith toward God. Anytime suffering makes a person angry at God or makes someone want to drop out of church or stop reading their Bible or stop praying or any kind of distancing from God, when people respond that way to faith, that shows that their faith wasn't real. Or that some element of their faith wasn't real. And I'll explain more of that in a minute. So suffering exposes what's real, what's not real. Suffering does that. And you know what else does that? Not seeing. Not seeing will expose whether your faith is real or phony. The guy who says to his wife, I have to see a video before I will believe what you've told me, shows that he does not trust her, right? He does not believe her. Where sight is required, faith is absent. Where sight is required, where you must see it in order to believe it, faith is absent. And so you discover if you have true faith or not when you get to those moments where there's no visible evidence to confirm. The guy might claim, oh, I trust my wife. He might claim that all day long, but we know that his claim is not true when he hits that moment of not being able to see, and then he doesn't trust. And so to test and expose our faith, God has sent us two things. He sent us suffering, and that exposes and tests our faith. And he's also placed us in a context where we cannot see him. We can't. All the most important things in our life are invisible. Everything we count on most, we cannot see. And most of all, Jesus Christ. We cannot see him, and yet we believe anyway. And if that's you, I mean, if you're sitting there right now and you say, oh, that's me, I can't see him, but I do believe. Rejoice, because that means your faith is real. Because verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Because it shows your faith is real. You know your faith is real for two reasons. Number one, it's unfazed by suffering. And number two, it's unfazed by not seeing. Jesus once said in John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are the word blessed means you have reason to celebrate. That's what the word blessed means. Reason to celebrate. The people who believe without having seen, those people have a reason to celebrate. They have a reason to be happy because they're better off than people like Peter, who did see. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that you're better off than Peter because he saw Jesus and you didn't? Does that even make sense? Because I know that there are a lot of Christians that they just do not accept that. They can't, even though Jesus said it, they think, no, it's got to be better to see him. It's got to be. And so they're seeking after visions, and they want to see. Somebody will tell a story about, oh, I went to heaven, I saw Jesus, and he draws a picture of him, and everybody buys his book by the millions, and we want to see Jesus, we want to see what he looks like. And they get all excited about people who have claimed to see Jesus because their motto is, blessed are those who have seen. But Jesus said, no, blessed are those who have not seen. Why? What's so blessed about not seeing? Well, think about it for a second. The disciples saw Jesus for 3 years. Where did that get them? I mean, honestly, where did that get them? The end of that 3 years, they're still make up the O ye of little faith club, right? Jesus is constantly rebuking them for their lack of faith. It didn't work. When your connection to Jesus is based on sight, then what happens when he's out of sight? No more faith. No more joy. No more confidence. No more comfort. When your connection to Jesus is based on sight and you can't see him, then all your confidence and all your joy goes out the window. But if it's coming from faith, then there's no circumstance and no place where you're ever separated from access to him. You don't have to be in a big revival meeting. You don't have to be in a trance. You don't have to be in a vision or in some kind of special context where you're seeing. You could be at work writing an email. You could be at home doing your laundry down in the basement. You can be anywhere doing anything, and you could still have joy that comes from him because your connection to him is through faith, which can never be disconnected. So trials are wonderful because they expose faith, and exposing genuine faith is something that God loves to do. I mean, loves to do. Faith in the heart of somebody is invisible to us, right? We can't see it, and so God just loves just making it visible. Just sending trials so that it becomes visible and we can see it because it's a beautiful thing because it comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus did that all the time. We have a whole 15-part series on Food for Your Soul titled Jesus Tests and Builds Faith. And all that is just one story after another in the Gospels where Jesus was walking around, saw somebody with faith and says, oh man, I got to expose that. I mean, I got to stop. I got to throw an obstacle or something in front of there and so everyone can see him plow through that obstacle so that their faith becomes visible because it's a beautiful thing. I want to make that faith seeable by everybody. God loves faith, and so he puts it on display. He loves putting it on a display. And when he does that, when he puts your faith on display by means of suffering and by means of not seeing, he's doing you a huge favor because, for one thing, it gives you assurance of salvation. Right? Now you know. Now you know for sure that you're saved. And that's crucial because you cannot enjoy your future inheritance without assurance. If you were here last week and we talked about having your nose pressed up against the glass, you cannot get any joy from pressing your nose against the glass, looking out the window into your inheritance, your coming inheritance. That won't give you the joy it's supposed to give you if you don't even know if the train you're on is going that way. If you're thinking I might not even be on the train that's going to heaven. Then it's not going to bring you any joy. You have to have assurance in order for that to bring you joy. And one of the evidences that can give you confidence that your salvation is real is when you remain a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ even after he gives you a lot of pain. Because that's not natural. If pain drives you to God instead of away from God, that's not natural. You understand that? It's not normal. That doesn't happen with phony faith. It only happens with true faith. God takes things away from you. He allows your life to become hard, and you continue to love him after that. That proves you trust him. There's no other explanation. And that means you're saved, because everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. So suffering is crucial because it proves our faith. It gives us assurance. And not only does it prove your faith, but here's where Peter goes the next step. It also improves your faith. Look at the little comment he makes about gold in verse 7. He says, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Now, why does he throw in the little thing about being refined by fire? What he's saying there is, if it's worth it to put gold through the test and refine it to make it better and more pure, if it's worth the trouble to do that with gold, which just perishes, then certainly it's worth the trouble to do that with faith, which is worth much more than gold, right? If it's worth going through the hassle of improving gold through fire, then it's certainly worth the hassle of doing that with faith, because faith is worth so much more than gold. So what he's saying there is, number one, just like gold, our faith is tested through fire. faith, it's not just like gold. It's not tested by litmus paper or a chemical test or putting it under a microscope. That's not the way you test gold. The way you test gold is you put it in fire. And faith is the same way. And also like gold, when you do that, when you test it that way, the result is it actually improves the thing you're testing. The gold comes out better. Faith comes out better. It actually, the testing process itself has a purifying, improving effect on the faith. And here's how that works. Some painful ordeal comes into your life, and in general, it causes you to run towards God instead of away from God. You remain a Christian instead of bailing out. That shows that, generally speaking, your faith is real. It's not fool's gold. It's not plastic. It's a real thing because it's made it through the fire. However, even real gold can have impurities mixed in, right? It can be impure. It can have some dross mixed in, little bits of iron or aluminum or some oxidation even or whatever, and you can have impurities that aren't actually gold inside the gold. So they put the gold in fire, and it melts into liquid, and those bits that are not gold tend to float to the top. They skim those off, and then they cool it, and it hardens, and what you have now is much purer, much more valuable gold. And suffering is the fire that does that same thing to faith. It has the same effect. Remember when I said a second ago that you, when your suffering makes you mad at God or makes you withdraw from God, then that means either your faith was phony or some element of your faith is phony? It could be that you do have true faith, but you just have some impurities mixed in a certain area, and the trial is designed to expose those areas of impurity so that they can be burned off and purified. You say, like what? What's an example? Well, maybe you trust God in general as a Christian, but when it comes to your finances, you're trusting in your paycheck. That's just a little section of lead inside the gold nugget of your faith. And it's not real gold. You can't see it from the outside. You don't know it's there. But when the fiery trial of losing your job comes along, it's exposed. Your boss comes and says, I'm sorry, it's your last day. It's your last day. And there's no severance. And suddenly you're all upset, and you're scared, you're worried, you're anxious, you're afraid. Why? Did something happen to God? No, it didn't happen to God. If you were trusting in God, if that's where your trust was, and nothing has happened to God, then there's nothing really different in your situation today than there was yesterday, right? Same situation. You got the same God taking care of you. No reason for anxiety at all. But in that one area, you discover, oh, my faith wasn't in God. It was in that paycheck to some degree instead of God. And the only way I found that out is when it was that little segment of lead in my gold nugget was exposed by the fire of losing my job. Now it's exposed. Now I can deal with the problem. I can turn my faith, place it in God for my provision, and I come out much purer and more valuable. That's just one example of an impurity that can be in your faith. What's another example? How about complaining? Grumbling. You got a pocket of unbelief in some area inside your gold nugget of faith about, particularly about the goodness and power of God. Okay? Mostly you believe God, mostly you trust God, but when it comes to his goodness and power, then there's some doubt, there's some phony faith in there, and you don't know that. That's not exposed until some suffering comes along, and usually this kind of, it's the little suffering that exposes this. Little irritations and annoyances of life come, and we grumble and complain, and we get, you know, it's a stupid thing, and we become irritable. Why is that? Well, what's happening is that little dross of unbelief about God's goodness and power is being exposed and floating to the top. You see that? Another example of how this works, temptation. God says, walking with me will bring you greater joy than the pleasure of that sin will bring you, ultimately. And we say, I believe you, God, I believe that. I believe that all my heart. And then the temptation comes, and I cave in. What does that tell me? Oh, it just shows that I didn't really believe his way is better in that particular area. My heart just wasn't convinced. Another little pocket of unbelief, exposed by the fire of temptation. What other kinds of dross do we have in us? Well, inclinations to doubt, just a propensity to doubt, gullibility to be deceived by certain false doctrines, overly negative, pessimistic attitudes, every, you name it, every sin we commit, every wrong action or attitude or desire we ever have, every wrong affection we ever have is due to some pocket of unbelief inside the beautiful, priceless gold nugget of our faith. And God sends the fire of pain and not seeing because he loves your faith, and he really loves it when it's purified, and he really, really loves it when it's purified and then exposed and put on display. That's why Peter starts out the verse by talking about the value of our faith. Before he even gets to any of this stuff that we've talked about, right at the bat, he wants to talk about value. Look at back up to verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold. Your faith is worth much more than gold. Gold, what you say, what's gold represent here? Well, it represents the best of what this world has to offer, right? It's money. If you have enough gold, then you can buy however much of the stuff in this world you want, right? You can buy all kinds of stuff. And your faith is worth more than that. Worth more than, that means it's worth more than anything in this world that you can buy. So before talking about the effect that faith has, or that suffering has on your faith, before talking about that, Peter wants us to understand the value of our faith. It's crucial that you understand the value before you can appreciate this. Why? Because if you don't understand the value of faith, then everything else Peter is going to say is just going to ring hollow to you. Right? It's not going to motivate you. It's not going to bring you joy. I've had people actually tell me this, people who are in the midst of suffering, terrible suffering, who have said, Daryl, I know James 1. I know that I should consider it pure joy because the testing of my faith develops perseverance. I don't want any more perseverance. I've had enough. I mean, I don't want any more purified faith. I just want some relief. And I understand people feel that way, but when people think that way, it's because they don't understand the value of faith. If they had any idea how valuable faith really is, they wouldn't say that. And so Peter has to persuade us of the value of faith. He has to make us understand that. The promise of tested, proven, purified faith won't bring you joy unless you understand that. So Peter says, look, it's worth more than the greatest treasures of this world. Don't let that just be religious sermon talk to you. Think about treasures. I mean, stuff you really like. Stuff you really would not mind having in this world. Faith's worth more than that. If you had to choose, and by the way, this is a very important principle. This is the key to understanding the book of Proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs is designed to teach us the relative value of things. You know, money is worth this much. Friendships are worth this much. Your integrity is worth this much. And fear of God is worth this much. And you have to understand the relative value of things in order to be able to make wise decisions. That's wisdom. That's how you make wise decisions, is weighing relative values of different things. And you have to understand how much in faith ranks in all that stuff. And Peter's saying it's way up here. It's way, way up here. Any decision-making you make, make that decision on the basis of wanting to get purified faith. And treasuring that above anything else. If you had to choose between getting greater faith or giving up your or keeping your house, you say, you know, it's one or the other. You'd be much better off to go for the purified faith and lose the house. You'd come out way ahead. And that's wisdom. That's how we make biblical wisdom decisions. If you had to choose between keeping your faith intact or having your faith purified on the one hand and finishing your college degree on the other hand, and you have to, it's got to be one or the other, because if I keep going with this degree, it's going to hinder my faith. Easy, easy. Go for the faith, lose the degree. Because it's so much more valuable. If it's a choice between faith and any treasure in this world, it's an easy decision. I was looking at this watch this week. Rolex Cosmograph Daytona, $120,000 for that thing. Doesn't even have numbers. Rolex Cosmograph Daytona, $120,000. 2012 Bentley EXP, $588,000 for that car. Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid's 525-foot yacht, $350 million. Faith. Priceless. priceless, worth more than all that. You say, why is it worth so much? Well, look down at verse 9. Verse 8 says you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Faith is priceless because it enables us to experience salvation. And salvation is, remember Peter's talking, when he's talking salvation, he's mainly talking future salvation, right? Salvation is deliverance from sin and all the effects of sin and all the consequences of sin, all of it. You're just rescued from all that. And that doesn't happen in complete full form until Jesus comes back in the second coming, right? That's when we get our new resurrected bodies and everything, sin, all the consequences of sin are gone. For now, sin and the effects of sin remain a major problem for us, right? But Peter is saying, he's pointing to that future deliverance when it won't be a problem, and he says, on the basis of faith, faith is so valuable because by faith you can get pieces of that and enjoy them now. That's what we're doing. We're borrowing future salvation and enjoying some of it right now. Not in an absolute way, in a partial way, but even the partial bit that we're experiencing right now is wonderful, and so wonderful that it fills us with inexpressible and glorious joy. You say, well, what are those parts? What pieces of the future salvation can I actually experience here and now? What sneak previews am I getting already in this life? What does it mean to enjoy the experience of future salvation here in this, when I'm locked into this dying body? Well, that salvation that we're talking about is samples of eternal life, what we're going to experience in heaven in partial form. And basically, if you want to know what it looks like, just read every virtue you can find in the Bible. It's all that. That's what's available to us now through faith. It's basically every good thing you desire. Every good thing you desire. Ask yourself, would you like to have greater integrity and honesty? Would you like to have greater purity? Greater love? More patience? More self-control, more joy, more peace, greater strength. All of those are aspects of your future salvation that are available for you to experience here and now, but only one way you'll get them, through faith. Through faith. It all only comes through faith. No other way. There's no other way to get any of that. It only comes from every time you come to the fork in the road, trusting Him. Fork in the road, trusting Him. That's faith. And every time you do that, you gain access to all the benefits of salvation. And trust in Him, when you do that act of trusting, that brings you joy because that trust rises out of love. And love is almost synonymous with joy in this passage. You see, it's not just that we're looking forward to benefits of ourselves. We're looking forward to being united with a person we love. And that's where the joy comes from. Our joy in this life is a lot like the joy of a bride the day before her wedding. The day before her wedding, she's excited. She's not mainly excited about, finally I'll have financial security and somebody to mow the grass, right? I mean, hopefully. No, those things are part of the bigger picture of what she's, the whole reality of what she's excited about, but mainly she's excited about because tomorrow I'm going to be made one with the man that I love. And that's it's our love that for Jesus Christ that sweetens our anticipation. So that's why he uses love. The structure of the sentence is, the way it's laid out, the word love is parallel with the word rejoice. You can't really see that very clear in the NIV, but there, in the Greek it reads this way. You who not having beheld, you love. And whom not seeing but believing, you rejoice. So love goes with rejoicing. To love Jesus Christ is to be happy. To love Him is to be happy. When we lack joy, you can always trace it back to some kind of a problem in your love for God because love brings joy. That's what love is. It's delight in something or someone. If you love ice cream and you get ice cream, you're happy, right? If you love the beach and you go to the beach, you're happy. If you love being around God and God is around, you're happy. Even though we don't see Him with our eyes, we do have access to His presence here and now through faith. And so to the degree that we're enjoying that presence, we rejoice. And His presence is experienced in this life only through faith. And that's what makes faith priceless. and worth any amount of suffering. So you can see how incredibly valuable and precious faith is. Which means any day that your faith is improved in some way, any day that it's tested and proved or purified, is a happy day. Right? It's a good day. That's why I don't like it when people get confused between bad day and hard day. Two totally different things. Okay? Bad day is when you spent the day sinning, okay? Hard day, when you have a lot of trouble, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and somebody asks, how was your day? Don't say, oh, I had a bad day. You had a great day. Your faith just went from here way up to here. It's so much more valuable now. You've got so much more of it, and it's so priceless. You had a fantastic day if you suffered and responded with faith. Even if you suffered and responded poorly, it's a good day because at least it exposed the dross. Now you can deal with that. That's one reason why it's a happy day. You know, there's another reason why it's a happy day, though. An even bigger reason than that, if you can imagine a bigger reason than that. This is actually greater. We rejoice in our suffering. Because suffering, it gives us assurance, yes. And it does purify our faith, and it does prove our faith, yeah, yeah. That all makes faith priceless, but there's one more reason why it makes it priceless. Oh, and I left out receiving the benefits of salvation here and now. It does that too. But there's one more reason, and that's this. And this one, by the way, it just threw me for a loop. I did not expect this. In fact, it was the opposite of what I expected. I was really shocked when I realized that this was what it was saying. Couldn't believe it. You're going to be shocked too. You'll be amazed. You say, just tell me. All right. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, all my life I've thought that meant the result of the saints at the second coming will result in people glorifying and honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ, and he'll get more honor because of our faith. Our godliness will bring him faith. That's what the Bible says. That's what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So he comes back, and even the pagans glorify him more because they saw your good deeds. So that's a biblical concept, and I thought, well, that's got to be what he means here. It's always what I've assumed. Turns out that's not what Peter's saying. I never really noticed before. He doesn't say that God will receive all this praise and glory and honor. He doesn't say God will receive it. And because of the grammatical structure of the verse, most scholars take this verse to mean that our faith results in us receiving praise, glory, and honor when he returns. You say, what? Isn't that a little backwards? Why would God praise us? Well, why would he? Think for a second. Why would? Can you think of an example where the greater would praise the lesser? I saw one on Facebook the other day, a couple weeks ago. Little Caleb Brunstetter was learning how to walk, and Mike put the video of him toddling across. He would toddle across the living room, and he'd make it all the way over to Mike, and Mike would shower him with praise. Why? Was Mike trying to acknowledge little Caleb's superiority to him? Is that why he was praising him? Why do parents honor their kids? Kevin Carr is planning a graduation celebration for Sarah. Congratulations, by the way. Why is he doing that? Is he trying to show that Sarah is greater than him? No. Listen. Just the opposite. He's doing that precisely because he's greater than her. He's the father. She's the daughter. That's exactly why his praise means something to her. Right? When a child delights in that, praise from their parent, that honors the parent. Does it not? When my kids were growing up, if I saw them trying to just gain a lot of honor and praise and accolades from their peers, their friends at school, I would reprove them for that. I would correct them. I would say, no, that's prideful. That's selfish. You don't live that way. You don't try to gain praise from people. Just serve people. Just be humble and serve them, and you don't seek to be honored and praised by them. However, I never once spanked any of my kids for seeking my approval. You cleaned up your room just to please me? That's selfish. Smack! No, it never happened. Never happened. It's appropriate for a child to desire and delight in and even seek praise from their father. And the fact that that praise means something to them honors their father. The Lord forbids us from seeking honor from glory, honor and glory from men. Don't seek that from men. Don't seek praise from men. We're not allowed to do that, but do seek it from Him. That he loves to give that. Jesus did it in his earthly life, didn't he? Didn't he walk around and every time he saw great faith, he honored it? He praised it? Is Jesus the same Jesus now that he was in the Gospels? Same Jesus, hasn't changed. If you think he's changed, just read Revelation 2 and 3, which he goes to church after church after church, and what does he do? He praises them for the things that they do that come from their faith. He praises them. He honors them. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he's going to tell us about the crown of glory that the Lord Jesus Christ will give faithful shepherds who shepherd the flock. Praise. All this is God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. It's that well done that we're all seeking. That he's praising you, he's giving you glory and honor by saying that. That's what's going to happen on Judgment Day for Christians. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. And it's okay to want that. It's okay to desire that. It's okay to seek that. In fact, now get this. If you don't seek it, you're not even a believer. That's what Jesus said. You don't even have faith. John 5:44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? If you're not making an effort to receive praise from God, you're not even saved. God offers the possibility of receiving praise and honor from Him, and He expects us to be motivated by that. John 12:26. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Romans 2:29, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. 1 Samuel 2:30, now the Lord declares, those who honor me, I will honor. Over and over again, God promises us praise and honor. And if we're not seeking that, we don't believe. We don't trust Him, to mean anything. And so Scripture repeatedly exhorts us to seek after that. This is the difference between being saved and lost. In Romans 2:7, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, to them He will give eternal life. Now, I realize this is hard for some people to take. There's some Christians that just absolutely resist this doctrine. They say, no, it's never a good thing to seek any kind of reward for yourself from God. I mean, and certainly not the reward of praise and honor and for yourself. And you point out to those kind of people these scriptures. You say, look at what these scriptures are saying. I mean, a third of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole Matthew chapter 6, all about reward. And they'll respond to that by saying, you know what, that's just God just stating that as a fact. Reward is a fact, but you shouldn't be motivated by it. That shouldn't be your motivation. It's a fact, but it shouldn't be your motivation. And I just want to say, since when does God give us promises that He does not want us to be motivated by? Where is that in Scripture? Why would God say, if you do this, I will reward you with all these wonderful things, but whatever you do, don't let that have any impact on your heart. I mean, don't let that promise have any impact on your motives. Don't you dare be energized or motivated or encouraged by these promises. Since when does God say that? Why on earth would we assume anything like that? If you come up with your ideas about humility using human wisdom, and those ideas conflict with what the Bible says, you need to drop the ideas. They're just not true. Real humility, somebody says, well, I'm not going to seek glory and honor because I got humility. No, real humility says, whatever God's word says, I believe. That's humility. Even if it contradicts what I feel, And so if you think it's never good to seek honor for yourself, not even from God, and God's word says the opposite of that, true humility will junk what you think and accept what God's word says. I mean, what if Kevin was walking around his house and he walked past Sarah's room and overheard her talking to a friend on the phone, and Sarah was saying, yeah, my dad's planning some lame-o thing. That's what a joke. It's supposed to be, it's all this, you know, I'm proud of you, Sarah, and whatever, and like that means anything to me. Would that honor Kevin? She doesn't care about his praise. Does that honor Kevin? No, that would dishonor him. When the prospect of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, has no impact on your heart, there's no motivation for you, it's because we're not trusting him to be good. We're saying, your commendation means nothing to me, which means you mean nothing to me. Someday we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to say to us what he said to the churches in Revelation, I know your deeds, and dot, 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 and then it's going to be followed by a description of our deeds, and praise for everything that the Holy Spirit did through us, through our faith. And there's a possibility that at that point, he's going to point to several things that you did in your life and say, well done. Well done. Wait a minute, let me say that again. Gather around. Angels, come on. Come on. Well done. He wants it on display. He's going to bring you honor and glory because your delight in that honors him. And, you know, I have a lot of motivations in my life, a lot of things that motivate me. I want this to be the biggest one. I don't want to dishonor him by shrugging off the potential of receiving commendation and praise from him as being no big deal. I want to honor my God by making that reward greater in my affections than any other motivation that I have. So, next time your computer crashes, next time you stub your toe on something the kids left laying out, or the next time you suffer some huge, massive loss, whatever end of the spectrum you're suffering, realize it is fire that is designed, the temperature is adjusted just right, it's designed by God perfectly to expose what's real in your faith, to consume the dross that isn't real, and the result of that will be something that is worth more than Sheikh Mohammed's yacht. Priceless, purified, proven faith. And the result of that will be assurance of salvation, foretastes of the benefits of salvation here and now, and honor and glory and praise from God the Father at the second coming. That's how we rejoice in our suffering. And I would like to just close our time by singing these truths. There's a great hymn that I'd like us to sing now, and Lori's going to lead us in this hymn, and I want you to pay attention to the words in this. It's an amazing hymn because the first verse, we're singing about God and his word and everything. And then we're done. Our role is done. All the rest of the verses are God talking to us. You got to get that to get this hymn. It's God talking to you. Listen to it. And sing it. And it's God singing it to you. And this will help take the truths of this sermon and cement them into your heart. So why don't we stand together and let's sing through the verses of this hymn. Thank you. You can be seated. Sounds like you don't know that hymn very well. I would recommend learning that hymn. That is a great hymn, and it's it might not be the most exciting music you ever heard, but I'll tell you, if you have little kids and you told them you'd give them a dollar if they memorized the verses of that song, you're doing them a huge favor for their lifelong. I guarantee it. All right, any questions about the sermon? Okay, Lee. Right. Yeah. Yeah, how do you call anything we do suffering after, if you were here for the corporate prayer time and you see about the kids in Uganda and you hear about the little children falling out of their bed and the rats eat off their fingers and toes because they nobody to take care of them, the orphans, and these horrific things. How can we, you hear about that stuff and you're just like, God, forgive me for ever talking about suffering like I ever suffered. But the thing you have to understand is suffering is a relative thing, and it produces anxiety in you and pain in you that's relative to what you're used to. And so if you're used to this and you experience this, it causes real pain, even though it's, if it happened in Uganda, they would think is the best day of their life. So pain, our pain is real, even if our suffering is, you know, cheesy. So any suffering is real suffering, and God has compassion. Just like we do with our kids, you know, when they experience their so-called suffering, a really tiny little thing happens, and that's the end of the world for them. And we, you know, they scrape their knee. You know, I don't feel any great sense of compassion when some running back in the NFL falls down and skins his knee a little bit. Zero compassion. I don't think anything of it. Neither does he. But if my little 2-year-old skins her knee, man. It hurts me more than it hurts her, right? Because a father can understand pain, regardless of how bad the suffering actually is. The pain is real, and so we do go through real pain, and God acknowledges that, and He has compassion for all our pain, just like a real father. So that's it's an amazing thing to think about. Vicky. No, great question. Is it wrong to ask God to take the pain away or to seek relief from the pain? Neither one is wrong. In fact, both of them, Scripture gives us examples that should be what we do. In fact, even Jesus asked, take this cup from me. It's perfectly appropriate to seek relief from your suffering. It's perfectly appropriate to ask God to take the cup away as long as the rest of the prayer is nevertheless. Not my will, but your will. God, take this cup away if it can fit into your perfect plan. Please take it away. But if it can't fit into your perfect plan, then I want the cup. Because I want your plan more than I want my relief. As long as you want His plan more than you want your relief, then yes, it's appropriate to seek relief as much as possible within His plan. And Paul told Timothy, take some wine for your stomach's sake. I mean, Scripture teaches us to try to get rid of a stomach ache. I'm glad that's in the Bible. You know, you can take some aspirin. So, yeah, it's perfectly good. God, see, we don't have to, this is a great thing about suffering. We don't have to regulate our own suffering. Oh, man, I'm so glad. Can you imagine if you were in charge of making sure you got enough suffering? It's like, okay, I know I need the flu. I gotta get the flu, you know, and so and I mean that would be a bummer, right? I know I need a broken leg today. Ugh, this is gonna be rough, you know. I'm so glad God didn't put that in our hands. He didn't do that. We can trust Him to give us all the suffering we need, and we don't have to seek anything. So, yeah, that's good. All right. Yeah. Yes. If somebody says, if somebody looks at your suffering and they say you're suffering because you lack faith. Those are Job's friends, right? And they need a Bible lesson from you. They need you to explain to them that, no, there's you don't know that for sure. It's possible. You know, it is possible that you can suffer as a result of a lack of faith, right? That's possible. It could be because of sin. That's possible. But it's not, they don't know that for sure. They're not in a position to pronounce that. It's something you should examine in your own heart. See, is this chastisement for sin? But if you've repented of all your sin, then it's not, and you don't have to concern yourself with that. So yeah, don't ever assume that somebody is suffering because of a lack of faith or because of a sin in their life or anything. You can offer that as a possibility because it's something we need to examine, but then they need to, you just trust their answer because you don't know what's in their heart. And so if somebody says that to you, then it's a great time to fill them in on what they're missing in their theology. Right. What if your suffering is your fault? You made a dumb decision and now you're suffering because of your own stupidity or your own sin. What about that? Can you rejoice in that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Because is God in control of that? He's in control of everything. Could he have prevented that? Yep, he could. He could have and he didn't because it's part of his perfect plan. And so we can rejoice even in that, even in his rod. His rod for us is always corrective, never just punitive. Right? Now, for the world, that's not true. In the world, sometimes they get the rod and it's nothing but punishment. It's only punishment. You deserve this, so you're getting this. And it's not going to benefit you at all. It's going to hurt you. That happens to the people in the world. It never happens to a believer, ever. All of your suffering is only for your good. It only benefits you. All of it is remedial, never just punitive. Even chastisement for sin, always redeeming, always benefiting. And so we kiss the rod. We rejoice even in our suffering because we know that it's only good for our good. So, yeah, good. Andrew? Yeah. Yeah, Paul says it again also in Romans 2, where he says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So yeah, it's the question is, how do you harmonize those passages with the passages where God says, I will share my glory with no one? And I think the answer to that is it's not a situation where he's sharing his glory with us when he glorifies, when he honors us. Sharing his glory, I think, is sharing his glory as God. His glory is what's beautiful about being God. And when somebody steals that, it's when they're trying to set themselves up as God-like or somehow deserving of worship. And that's the one thing that God won't tolerate. He will not share his glory in the sense of he will not allow someone else to appear as though they're God. But the praise that a father gives a child is not the same thing as sharing glory with that child. It's not saying, you're up at my level. There is a kind of doing it that could do that. I mean, there are parents who do that. They lift their kids right up to their level as peers, and that's backward. That's dysfunctional. It's not right. But God knows how to praise us in ways that don't do that. And I think a parent naturally knows how to praise their child in ways that still makes it clear, I'm still the parent, you're still the child. In fact, it's the very fact that I'm superior to you that this praise is important. And so I think when God says, I will not share my praise with anyone, that doesn't mean he can never commend anybody. It just means that when he commends them, he doesn't do so in a way that diminishes his glory in any sense or elevates them to God-likeness. Well, no. Glory doesn't always mean worthiness to be worshipped. The glory of a woman is her hair. So in 1 Corinthians 11. So glory can, in some cases, just simply mean that which is wonderful about someone. The glory of the man is the woman. The glory of the woman is her hair. The thing that's impressive about that person is their glory. The thing that's impressive about God is his glory, and he has a whole altogether different kind of glory than we have. And 1 Corinthians 15 even talks about the different kinds of glory. A star has one kind of glory, and another star has a different kind of glory, and our bodies have a different kind of glory. So glory in the, you know, kind of the small g sense is different. It's not the same thing as God's glory. So the word glory can be used in various different ways. And I think when he uses those three terms together, it's kind of a threefold way of saying the same thing, but you're right, they're not exactly synonymous. It's not just praise, praise, and praise. It's the praise points more to what he's going to say to you. The honor, him bestowing honor on you, points more to placing you in a position of respectability in the eyes of others. The the glory, I think, points to, you're forcing me here to preach the rest of the text, which I should have done in the sermon, but the glory, I think, points to the things that he has done in you being exposed so that people can see what's wonderful about what's true in you, which came from the Holy Spirit, and so God deserves a credit. But I think those are the nuances of the words, but they're kind of put together to pick one big picture of he's just going to shower you with a big, big, full-throated, well done. It's going to be multifaceted. So, I mean, obviously, he's trying to expand the idea out. He's trying to make it big in our thinking. So, it's not just a simple good job, you know. So, yeah, it's quite a promise. Amazing. Go ahead, Bob. Oh, great, great. Yeah, excellent, excellent point. So, I said, you receive persecution, you come out the other end, and you still believe. That proves that your faith is real. And the Mormon says, amen, amen. That's exactly why I like getting doors slammed in my face, because it proves, you know, that I'm going to heaven. So what do we say to that? And the answer to that is that's not the only proof of salvation. In order for any of the proofs of salvation in Scripture to be valid in your life, that you have to check off the number one proof, and that is agreement with the gospel. And I should have mentioned that in the sermon. Thanks for that. I'll mention it next hour. But you start out, do you agree with the gospel? And if you don't pass that test, then none of the other tests even matter at all. And that's where our friends in the Mormon church would fail. However, if you agree with the essentials of the gospel, then the witness of the Holy Spirit, the endurance through suffering, and all the various assurances that Scripture gives us are valid in our case. But that's the only point where they become valid. So thanks for the clarification. Gabe? Okay, faith through seeing. You see an example of faith coming about through seeing with Thomas. And that's true. However, that was the very moment when Jesus said, you, Thomas, believe after having seen. Blessed are those who believe without having seen. And so it's good that the disciples came to believe through seeing. It's just better in our situation. And I mentioned one example of why it's better in the sermon, but there's other examples. There's other reasons why it's better. I'll just throw another one at you. The disciples were first introduced to Jesus the man, and they had to learn about Jesus God the Son, right? And that was tough for them. That was tough. We know you're God. Uh-oh, we're in a boat, and there's a storm, and can you really handle this much? I don't know about that, you know. Can you feed a crowd this big? You know, that's big. And it was just tough for them to swallow because they just see this guy who gets tired and falls asleep and stumbles and trips sometimes, and just it's a regular guy who has weakness and limitation, and that's God. And that's hard when you're first introduced to the man, and then you have to understand that he's God. But it's different for us. We're first introduced to him as God, and then we spend our lives trying to understand Jesus the man. And that's more conducive to faith. So it's not that the disciples can't believe. It's not that it's bad for them to have seen. It's just that it's better for us. We're in a better situation than them. So. Ah, great question. If this is all testing, then can we assume that all of our suffering comes from God? Every single hardship you ever go through comes from God. The answer to that is absolutely, unequivocally, yes. Yes, yes. It all comes from God. You say, wait a minute. What about the suffering that comes from my own sin? Still from God. God's even sovereign over that. He could have prevented that. He allowed it to happen. Everything, all your suffering comes from God. Chastisement for your sin comes from God. Correction comes from God. Testing comes from God. Suffering that you go through that doesn't have anything to do with any particular sin, like Job kind of suffering or Jesus kind of suffering, from God. It's all from God. You say, wait, doesn't some of it come from Satan? Yeah, but that's from God too. Right? Just read the book of Job. It came from Satan, right? It all came from Satan. It was Satan's idea. Satan carried it out. It was all from Satan. And Job says, the Lord has taken away. And Job was right. The very next verse says, he didn't sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He was right. It came from the Lord. Why? Because God is the Lord of Satan. And he sovereignly uses everything Satan does. He doesn't author any of the evil. None of the evil comes from God. All the evil comes from Satan or human beings. Only good comes from God. But the trial comes from God. So yeah, every bit of it. And boy, if that weren't true, if there were a possibility that once in a while there's some suffering in my life that didn't come from God, I would be in despair. I don't know how I would live. How could you take in, how could you have any hope? How could you have any hope at all if some of the things in your life weren't under God's control? There would be no meaning to it. There would be no good to it. There would be no hope. It would be a horrible way to live. I can't imagine living that way. Everything comes from His hand.